Good evening, brethren and sisters. We're going to have four talks on this subject, and God willing, this is what I propose to do. First one, I'm just going to have a look at marriage in the Lord. The second one, I'm going to have a look at wilt thou go with this man? The third one, on joint heirs of the grace of life. And the fourth one, on keeping faith with the family. So tonight we're going to look at the groundwork and some factors that concern us there. Some of the things will not be pleasant in the sense that they will touch some of you in certain ways, and well, that's how it should be, but you know, the lesson isn't just easy to receive right away. And you understand why when we go to each of the points. First of all, marriage is a divine institution. That is, God ordained marriage. It is not a sacrament, such as the Catholic Church would set out, whereby it is a means of ministering special grace, spiritual grace. There is grace associated with it, but not coming in that particular form. It is a natural thing and not a spiritual thing of itself. It is for this life and not for the next. It is a divinely ordained means whereby the race is kept in being, though that is not all the reason by any means for marriage. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 2 that we read together. Simple chapter. Chapter full of meaning. We just had the first mention of death in the Bible in verse 17. And then we read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now God knew it wasn't good for man to be alone before he made him. This wasn't a kind of afterthought. So the order in which creation took place must be a divine order. The woman was not a result of having seen Adam lonely. God knew before he made him that he would be lonely, and that it was not good that he should be alone. He was alone in a particular sense, a sense in which no other man has ever been alone, because there were no other men or women around. And it says in verse 8, "And out of the ground," and what a strange change now, verse 19, sorry, a strange change now. Immediately he said that, he then goes on to the animals. "And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field." He didn't make them after he made man, because chapter 1 tells us they were made before he made man. So this is a divinely interposed comment on verse 18. There is something arising in verse 19 out of verse 18. The creatures already existed, but there is a comment that says that the Lord God had formed them, every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So those creatures, having been made, are now paraded before Adam. The angel brings them along, and so every creature passes by, and Adam sees it and gives it a name, and included in those would be the serpent, who appears in chapter 3. So in chapter 3 that will not be the first time that the serpent has appeared on the scene. He will have appeared here, and he will have been named. In fact, the name he bears will be the name that Adam gave to him. "And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Just a little comment in passing. when you can articulate to give names to things, you are human. Other creatures don't do that. It is part of being able to form words and ideas, and also to represent them by what you see, and to represent what you see by your words. And so here we have that which is quite exceptional about man, this capacity to think, and then having thought, to be able to express in words appropriate to the subject that which we have in mind. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So the Lord God showed him, first of all the animals. And there was no companion for him. Quite clearly, the animals were shown so that he would know there was no companion. He had been made differently, now it was being demonstrated to him. He had no kinship with any of these. They might have appealed to him as something to keep, but not to someone to live with. And by the way, that's a little reflection on the theory of evolution, isn't it? Because if we'd come from animals, there would have been a greater kinship than that, wouldn't there? But there was a distinction, a complete distinction between man and the creatures. And after that, after Adam knows that there is no one in all the world for him, and yet God intends that he should have somebody, then we read verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." This is the divine anaesthetist at work. After this, Adam will know what death is. It was also for him a lesson that he could pass out of consciousness, not just by sleep, but could pass out of consciousness. And so he had, as it were, a foretaste of what death could be. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. So he removed a living part of Adam, took it from him. It appears from the record that he took it away, that he didn't actually conduct the creation of woman on the spot, because when you come a little lower down, it says, "And he brought her unto the man." So she was created, as it were, elsewhere, apart from him. And then one day, when he had, maybe the same day, when he had in fact himself recovered from his deep sleep, then God brought to him Eve. A moment in world history, you know, really of profound significance. And he wouldn't respond as we respond to her, because the last verse tells us that. There wasn't going to be that kind of response. It was another kind of response. It was a companion for him. And she was a companion for him because, unlike all other women who become wives to a husband, she was actually a living part of Adam. She was indeed of his flesh. And so when we come to verse 24, we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Verse 23, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The two words there, woman and man, she was taken out of man, are, man is ish, and the woman is isha, out of man, isha, out woman. That's what she is. It's a different word for man, by the way. In verse 23, at the beginning, "And Adam said," you notice in the revised version it says, "And the man said." And so we have this word for man, Adam, occurring in Scripture in various places. And for those of us who are here this morning, Edom is derived from the same word. It's, you can see how related they are, especially since there are no vowels in Hebrew. Adam did not say, verse 24,
He said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man," so God must have explained to him. And it reads as though he now said verse 24, which, well, technically is an impossibility, unless he were a prophet. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Because he had no father and he had no mother, so there were words that he could not use. And as a matter of fact, Adam did not speak, verse 24. And you have to look at the Matthew record to realize that it is God who said it. You go into Matthew, you don't need to turn it up now, but Matthew 19, verse 8. It is God who said, verse 24. And so those are God's words about marriage. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And there is an order to marriage there, isn't there? Leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and being one flesh. That is the order that is set out here. And it's simple and it's clear, isn't it? So there's the beginning of things. Going back now to verse 18, and having a look at what is usually made into one word or a hyphenated word, we discover it isn't. It isn't that God made a helpmeet. In fact, we still use the word as though that's how it is written. It is he made a help meet for him, a help corresponding to, answering to him. Not a helpmeet, a skivvy, a servant, not that at all. But for somebody to do the work. That's not what it says. It is that she is answering to him, as though answering in a mirror, corresponding to him. Not like him, but answering, corresponding to him, his counterpart. That's what she is. And if you've got the idea that she was a helpmeet, then you can drop it. Because that's not what Scripture says, and the woman is not to be that kind of person and not to be treated as that kind of person by the man. Nevertheless, the order is that man is created first and woman second. Now, evolution has never explained the male-female origin. Never explained that properly in any way, only by conjecture and as to why it should be. That Scripture explains it perfectly, that man first, then woman. And that's taken up in 1 Corinthians 11, as we shall see in a moment of time, all being well. Now have a look at Ephesians chapter 5. We shall come back to this chapter during the week, but I want you to look at it now just for a moment, about the institution of marriage. And so, we have in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So we've got the same kind of order that is set out in Genesis, now being set out here for a different reason. I'm going to open this out later on during the week, God willing, because there are locked away in this little section all kinds of secrets. But you see, that there is a relationship there, which none of us can avoid, that the man being made first and the woman second, there is a relationship intended by God. And over there, our world wants to alter that relationship and to say in a kind of way that both came into existence together and separately, and that they each have equal standing in everything. Now, it is true that they have equal standing spiritually. That's true. But they don't have equal standing in everything, because man was made first and the woman second. Now, it doesn't give man an advantage. That's not what it's saying. It gives him a responsibility. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, the command that thou shalt not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden was never given to Eve. You go back to the record and read it. God never said it to Eve. Adam said it to Eve. And we know that because she repeats it in chapter 3. But she didn't get it from God. She got it from her husband. That was the basis. That's where it came from. Because she was his, made for him. He was not made for her, though she will feel that she possesses him. But he was not made for her in that sense, in the sense in which she was made for him. You see, the trouble of the 1980s is that marriage has suffered a number of severe blows, isn't it? That's the tragedy of our world. And so there's an unbelievably high divorce rate. It's not flattening off at all. It isn't coming down. And it's also being masked by the fact that there are people who don't get married and live together and drift apart, and other people get together and drift apart, which if a proper marriage took place, those figures would rocket. And you know people in that condition, do you not? And so do your children at school. They are aware. In fact, their teacher may be in that condition. She may be cohabiting with somebody else. And so these circumstances are not just known to us. They are, in fact, part of our world, and our children understand them and know them and talk about them. And talk about them more than we may realize. And understand them more than we may realize. Although they haven't experienced any part of it. But by talking to other children who have experienced the results of these things, then our children get to know what it means to them, to these other children. They understand the circumstances. And they know what happens in their class at school, as to where a lot of the trouble comes from in the class. And although they may not be able to articulate it as such, they will know that it comes from these, for the most part, who come from broken homes. They are aware of that. So we've got an unbelievably high divorce rate, we've got cohabitation, and we have pre-marital sexual relationships. And they are forbidden in Scripture. They are not to be indulged in. That's what the Scripture makes plain. Now, and so that standard we have got to accept and understand. And might I just say to young people, I know that it is common for those still at school to have had sexual relationships. I know that. It must be the same in South Africa as it is in Britain, as it is in the United States, throughout the whole Western society. It is taken as for granted. And much of that does not stem from the initiative of the boy. A lot of it stems from the initiative of the girl, who matures more rapidly in this particular area, and then dares the boy and leads him on. And so the girls talk about, amongst themselves, about how many boys they have been so able to lead on. And the boys, then, believing that they are the prime movers in it, then speak of the number of associations they've had. And so the number of girls in the class who have had no relationships is frequently not very large. In fact, one person said to me, when we were talking, my wife and I and other young people, that I was the only person in my class at school that had not had relationships. Now, parents, we've got to understand this. And if we're living in cloud cuckoo land, imagining that these things are far removed from us, think again. And it's got nothing to do with the kind of school you go to, either. It's the world we live in. So it's only a step from there
to having premarital relationships, isn't it? So that when marriage takes place, there isn't a unique moment. It has gone. And it has gone outside the bonds of marriage and can never be recovered. And then in addition to this, we have homosexuality, don't we? We have the relationships between people of the same sex, all mentioned in Scripture, every one of these in our daily readings. These are not surprises to us. They're only surprises that they're arising now in our generations, from the 60s onwards until now, when they're out of control. And then there are one-parent families. And there are one-parent families in the bonds of the truth. Now, you know, there are 1 million such families in Britain. Most children, the majority of children who are born are conceived out of wedlock in the Western world. Now, this is an indictment of our society. The consequences of it are horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. Because how are parents then going to control their own children? What can they say to them when the child comes home from school and says that's what he or she wants to do or has done without natural affection? Now, all this is self-will, unhallowed associations, things determined by what I want to do. Now, one knows that some of these things take place, I was going to say, on the spur of the moment. One understands that. But our world isn't living in that. Our world is living in a calculated society that knows what it's doing, that takes with it the means of preventing conception. May I just ask, you know, now, you know, one needs to go right home on some of these matters. I hear of Christadelphian mothers that put their daughter on the pill when they're unmarried. Now, I don't know what we're thinking of and what kind of protection we imagine we're giving. We may be opening the way to license. I know there are occasional medical conditions that necessitate or have an advantage from such a thing. But that's not why most people do it. It's just that there may be no consequences. And I'm talking about outside marriage. I'm not talking about contraception within marriage. I said some of these things would hurt. Now, if you have done that with your daughter, think again. If you think that is how to protect a family, that's not how to protect a family. How to protect a family is to have good Bible-based instruction that tells our children what the right way is, so that then they will abhor that which is wrong. If it's only a pill that keeps me from that, then so what? Especially when I've taken it. And so the family unit is now under threat, isn't it? The family unit is under threat. In fact, it is being taught that the family is not a unit. It consists of several units together, and each of the units can do its own thing. And children are taught at school, and they are taught, basically taught at school, that it is not their parents' will that must govern them, but that being a human being in one's own right means that you can have your own will. And man lives to satisfy himself. And what are the consequences of all that lot, when you think about it? Now, that's the tragedy of the 80s, isn't it? We're all aware of this, and we get the spin-off from it in our own midst. Now, so, you know, what we have to do then is to see how we can put these things right. And there's no use all of us pretending that we're all goody-goody people, and that none of these things have ever in any way affected us. We may not have indulged in them. We may have thought about them. We may have taken reading material that just titillated our senses about them. We may watch television programs where they all take place
and don't switch off, but switch it on, knowing that that's what's there. And if that's our indulgence, then don't be surprised if our children then do things that bring us shame. Bible teaching then, sorry for all that, no I'm not sorry, but what I mean is that it's got to be said, and somebody's got to say it at some time, have they not? And it's perhaps easier for me to say it in some way. Men and women are essentially then, from our reading of Scripture, different, are they not? Essentially different. And that difference is a difference that is created by God. Different in emotions, in responses, in the speed of responses, in the consequences of responses. We are different. And the Lord knows that. And we have our different talents as men and women. The current freedoms are sinful. There are no inhibitions, and there is no sense of guilt. There are no constraints, and there are no obligations. If I don't like her, I can walk out on her tonight, tomorrow morning, and nobody can say me nay, and she can walk out too. Because she has her rights, since we've got equal rights, says our world. And feminism has destroyed more marriages and brought more misery into the world almost than immorality has. And that's a serious statement to make, is it not? It's because it is flying into divine, in the face of divine teaching. We don't believe in you can enjoy it now and you can pay later. Engagement and marriage are solemn undertakings before God, and consequently we must regard them as such. And there are consequences from solemn undertakings and how we arrive at them. We should arrive at solemn undertakings after solemn consideration. You sometimes hear, well, I've known him for 6 weeks and we're engaged. All right? Well, engagement means nothing, does it? If, in fact, after 6 hours, you can have sexual relationships, which our world has got plenty of. So it's very difficult to establish the principles of Scripture. But let me take you to, just to show you that the Bible is not at all ignorant of these things. And then it just throws them up in our face in a most surprising and an alarming way. I mean, you may feel, one or two of you, especially if you're older, may feel that some of the things I've had to say were rather shocking to be said, especially from a Christadelphian platform. They're all in the Bible. Let me just show you. Ephesians chapter 4. And in the same shocking way, in fact more shocking because it's in the Word of God. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 31 we read, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication, right after it. Now, so it's right there, isn't it? It's more shocking than anything I said, because it's right against the atonement, next to it, next door to it. And they're all spelt out, all the things, and we don't need to read them all, do we? They're all there. And that's alarming, that God has got to do that alongside the atonement. And it's there to shock us and to bring us right to our senses, because that's the world we live in, the Bible says, and the Bible knows that. They did it in Ephesus every day, just like we in this
generation of ours do it.
There are some words, by the way, just to make a note of. Just in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not befitting or convenient. And I don't think this means, you know, that we don't have a smile or no humour crosses us. I am sure that these are suggestive things that it's talking about in verse 4. The suggestive comment that you sometimes hear about in our own midst about marriage. We sometimes make comments that, you know, suggest that somebody else might be our wife in some light-hearted seemingly way, and the Bible says you don't do that because the thing is so holy that you don't crack jokes about it. And I put mother-in-law jokes on all marriage jokes on the same kind of level, because what it's doing is to parody in some way that which is holy and true. Now you might think that little setting there in Ephesians is just happens to be like that. Well, come to Colossians then and just see whether it just happens to be like that. You may not have noticed these before. And they're always in the same setting. So Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, and straight in again. So this must be the kind of sin that it's possible for all of us to fall into. It's not just some individual, and you say, ah, well, of course, it's her he's talking about. It is not. These are things all of us have got to avoid, and we've been told how to avoid them. So if you think you have been picked out for some special reason, because one of these hats happens to fit you, that's not my reason. Not at all my reason. What I'm speaking to is young people who are unmarried. And for those of us who are married, as to how to conduct ourselves. And if anybody has fallen, then God can pick us up, provided we acknowledge that his standards are right. But these are the principles we lay down before our children, and they're clear and clean and good. And you cannot start too early. You might well think that we can wait until they are 12 or 13. You are years late, if that's what you think. Because the school is already making headway years before 12 and 13. A law has had to be passed in the United Kingdom to stop educational books, not pornographic books, educational books issued by the Education Authority, being put in the hands of children of 7 for whom they were intended, that show 2 men in bed and a baby child. Quite clearly, from somewhere else. And this is an alternative to mummy and daddy and the child. And is set out as an alternative. Our laws had to be passed. They were doing it. Because one whole part of society is geared up on their account. The account of the 2 men or 2 women. Geared up. To make them right, and they are aggressive in what they are doing. And so it's a very interesting matter. In fact, if there were one of them here, he might well take me to task after this evening. Might well take me to task and say it is an alternative and it is right. And if this were a hired hall and he had anything to do with the hiring, he might set about stopping another meeting here. I know this because it's been done, not through my speaking, through somebody else's. So that's the world we live in. It's an aggressively immoral society.
Therefore, we must be aggressively spiritual, setting out positively the things that are right, and they're clean and wholesome and lovely and beautiful and delightful.
And therefore, these other things we can set at the back of our minds and let our children know what the right thing is and what the right way is. Come to 1 Corinthians 7, then. I'm going to say no more about that other. I had to say it, and it's all done now. And I'm sure you will agree it's right, and young people will understand what I'm saying. In fact, I have probably understated the case as far as young people are concerned. We are told in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 that the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And so when we talk about marriage in the Lord, it is lifted out of this context, which happens to be the context of a widow. But it applies quite clearly, obviously, to any marriage. And so our principle is that we marry in the Lord. Now, if you're one of the people who didn't marry in the Lord, then the scripture says you should have done. Now, you may well be offended by the words, but that's what the scripture says, and it's plain. And don't seek to defend what you did just by saying, I think it's as good as the other. It is not as good as the other, and the scripture says so. What we have to acknowledge if we do it is that it is below the standard. Because the standard is what we've got to uphold. If we don't uphold it, we've got no hope, have we? Because our children then turn to us and say, well, that's fine then. Because another standard will fall in the same way. I know it may work out all right in the end. That's not what is under question here. What is right is this. This is the right way to go about it. We've got to teach that. And not behave as though any kind of marriage is equal before the Lord, because they are not equal. And it's made very plain here. These are powerful words, aren't they, of Scripture? I mean, not my words. They are powerful words. Come to 2 Corinthians, then, in chapter 6. Let's see the other part. And we use this in our talking one to another, do we not? Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now we understand what that language is about. And it's not just specifically talking about marriage. You see, quite clearly, marriage is the closest of relationships, and therefore this applies, but it applies in other fields as well. As some will know to their cost, it applies in other fields. And being unequally yoked can lead to disaster. In marriage, then, unequally yoked. It means, that expression, unequally yoked, means to associate discordantly. That's what it means, to associate discordantly. So that it is as though one were playing a harmony in music and there was one note that was out altogether, because it was not of the harmony, nor of some harmonic construction at all. It was out of place there. And it says, therefore, when we are unequally yoked together, that's what happens. Now come to Numbers 25 and just see it at work. We should be having this with Balaam, because this is part of the story of Balaam. But let's just have a look at it here. We were there this morning in this very situation, this very plain, looking over against Jericho, but on the opposite side of Jordan. Verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto their sacrifices, that is, the Moabites called the Israelites unto their sacrifices to their gods.
And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So in verse 1 it is, they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they ended up worshipping their gods. Right? That was a natural consequence, wasn't it? If the daughters were going to eat the meat from the gods, it was going to be difficult for their husbands not to eat the meat from the gods. You didn't have to go into a temple to eat the meat. The daughter might bring it home. And you eat it at home. This is your ordinary meal, now prepared by the daughter of Moab for you. And so what happens here is very, very interesting, isn't it? There's a process here. And so unequal marriages produce compromises. They've got to. Got to. I may perhaps have told you another occasion about a brother who was trying to persuade his son not to go this way. He wanted to marry somebody, you know, who was not in the truth. And of course she was a lovely girl, and he would say, as everybody says, as nice as any girl I've ever met who is a Christadelphian. So that's the usual argument. And father made no progress at all. And so finally they had a discussion one day, and he made no progress even then. So father put his hand in his pocket and just gave his son a piece of paper. He said, "Son, we're finished talking now. I'd just like you to have that." So the son said, "Oh, thanks, Dad." And he said, "Dad, what's this?" He says, "These are just names and addresses here." He says, "There are 10 of them." "Yes," Dad said. He said, "What do you want me to do with these, Dad?" He said, "Well, all I want you to do is, each of those persons married out of the truth, will you go and ask them whether they would recommend it? You very rarely find that people will recommend it. They may defend it, but not recommend it. And there's good reason for that. The poorest attendance at ecclesias on average is from those who are married to somebody not in the truth. Just because we have to do something for our families. We've committed ourselves to somebody who is not of our faith, and therefore, because of that, we have to keep up an obligation, and it is right that we should keep up an obligation, but it begins to sap our spiritual strength, and we're trying to be kept from that. In fact, if you have a look at verse 3 in Numbers 25, it says, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor." And that word "joined" is yoked himself. Be not unequally yoked, and they've done it. It comes from here. So let's get the standards right for marriage. Otherwise, brethren and sisters, it's at this other end where all the trouble comes, isn't it? And brethren and sisters have, untold trouble when somebody brings a marriage in pieces to your hands and says, "Put it together," or says, "Will you get rid of the pieces for me? I don't intend to keep this marriage." Well, that happens if we haven't got the foundations right and we don't seek to maintain them. If we marry outside the truth, we are marrying a 40% divorce risk, by definition. Because that's the going rate. I may be low here, or just a percentage or two out. But that's what we're doing. You wouldn't put your child on a bus, would you? That's just as the driver was going away, he says, "By the way, there is a 40% opportunity that this bus is going to have a crash." You get your child off the bus right away. And why is it then we enter into marriage with that risk? Let's get it right, put it right from the beginning. All this weeping at the end, all these tears and so on at the end, are mostly because we haven't got that right. Either we've gone into marriage too hastily, or we haven't married the right person properly, in the right circumstances. And then there are all these tears. And we can avoid the tears if we do the right thing before God. Right, now let's have a look at what marriage involves. Who's involved in a marriage?
We might say, well, just us. George and me. We aren't involved. That's got nothing to do with you. You know? Now, there are people who think that's all that's involved in marriage. George and me. These are the things that are involved in marriage. George and me. Ourselves, when we get married. Our relations. Our friends. Society around us is involved in our marriage. We may not think so, but it is. God. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And our fellow believers. So marriage is not just something that is for the two people concerned. It's for all of us. We're all involved. And so when we get married, we've got his relations, her relations. They are affected. There's no way in which you can say they're not affected. Unless we have no relationships in our family at all, they are affected by our marriage. And I know that some people say, ah, well, marriage would just be as simple if all you have to do is just say, George and me, we're getting married. And they don't go anywhere, they just say we're married and we're off. Haven't been to anywhere, just get married. And perhaps assume that a physical relationship is marriage. There are no such things in the Bible. It is a wrong principle. Oh, but somebody says, that's all that Isaac did. Rebecca came and he just took her. That is not all that Isaac did. And it is not all that the scripture says that he did. His father was involved, first of all, because he sent the servant to bring home the bride. So the servant was involved. The bride was involved in a specific way. Because she had to speak to all her relations before she went to Isaac. All of her relations. And answer a specific question, which we shall discuss tomorrow. Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And when she came home, then Isaac didn't say, well, this is it then. Here she is. Come in. Did he? Read the record. He didn't take her into his own tent. He took her into his mother's tent. It was a public declaration that there was something different. And so there wasn't a relationship before them until all their relations were fully involved and society knew and all about them knew that this is different. This is Isaac and his wife. Now, in our society, we have to make a legal declaration. And so we should. And we wear a ring. That is right. Because that is the declaration to any man who sees her. Lay off! That's what it's about. It's her declaration. I am married. I know there are women who don't wear them because they would prefer the attentions of other people. But that's not right. Or might maybe think this is subservience in some way. And that's not right. What we have to do is to protect our marriages by making everything public and open and clear and clean. So that everybody knows. No hasty kind of business. At all. And we all know that, I'm sure. So there's a solemn promise made. Partly as going to the register office. And in most register offices, even though it may not be that any religious words are used, the registrar will usually say words that have a solemn ring about them. What is more, he says, where are your witnesses? I'm not going to do it on my own, says the registrar. And if you haven't got any witnesses, he will send outside for some to come in to make absolutely plain that what is being done before witnesses, so that marriage may be well based. And if society knows that, then surely we know that. And so in our own midst, we have an open declaration, do we not? And it's done in the presence of our brethren and sisters. So we have a public legal declaration in their presence, and we also have that declaration which is from our own spiritual understanding of marriage. And these things are done in the presence of God. And I don't know whether you use the phrase that is used very commonly in Britain. It is not one that was invented by Christadelphians, but it's a phrase that says, concerning the one that you're taking, that forsaking all other, hold thyself to him, to her, alone. Alone. If only our world would follow that. That forsaking all other, thou wilt hold thyself to him alone. Now, if you've been tempted to do otherwise than that, and there's surely be somebody in this room who has been tempted. We're well over 100, so there will be somebody who has been tempted not to hold himself or herself to the one to whom they are committed alone. If that is your temptation in any way, get rid of it as soon as possible. And if you're placed in that temptation, make it plain that it is no, 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 I am married altogether. And if you're receiving attentions from someone who for some reason either thinks you're not married or is behaving as though you're not married, then introduce your husband or wife into that conversation straight away, right away. Keep your distance. Don't dilly-dally with the temptation. Because our world is in the kind of society where every husband and wife are fair game for opposite people. That's the society we live in. Through all the strata of society. How can we have decency and orderliness then if that's how things are? You see, that stable relationship is intended to be such that when a child is born, it is born into something that stands, that is firm. The child knows where it is. We were discussing part of this over our evening meal. We had marvellous discussions. But we were discussing over our evening meal the question of our relationships within a family, of the need for discipline and holding a solid structure, that there be no sloppiness in the things that we do. So these simple elements that we've been having a look at tonight are the kinds of things that constitute marriage. Tomorrow, what I'm going to look at, God willing, will be how we select the partner that we are to have and all the things that go with that. What I've looked at tonight are the broad principles and the things that threaten it from outside or from within, either from within our community or from within ourselves. And those are the things we need to look at. And for some people it will have hit them hard. Now that's for them to weigh up before God. There'll be some others of us who said, well, I'm glad they don't know about me. And then we put that right before God. And we've got to do that. And what all of us have got to do is to hold these standards high and make everybody know that they are our standards, that we're not the fast and loose people at all, that we have decency of dress and modesty of behaviour, that we can be trusted and always trusted. That's what we've got to do. We haven't got to be provocative in the things we say or in the dress that we wear, and particularly in your climate. Girls, you must not be provocative. For boys, intentionally provocative, and you know what I mean. That it is intended that how you are dressed is going to stir him up, turn him on. That's wrong in the sight of the Lord our God. And the alarm system is the right thing to hear. We each understand, and for the men, you don't go looking into such places or circumstances where temptation might be. I know this may seem to be very naive to some people, but it's the way to live. We don't want to be complex in our thinking, do we? There are people in this room who have been down all these roads at some time or another before they came into the truth. And they could tell us without any problem whatsoever, any at all, don't go there, don't do that. You're playing not only with fire, you're playing with dynamite. You might lose everything if you go down that road. So I've spoken openly and clearly. May I just say a little word about the marriage ceremony? In a kind of way, this is addressed to mothers particularly. There is no magic in the wedding ceremony. The wedding ceremony will do no more for it than we ourselves are going to do. It will do no more at all, this wedding ceremony. You know, there are people who get married and who say, well, I'll change him afterwards. And there are plenty of young women who've gone into marriage with that. They've deliberately married an alcoholic. I'll deal with him afterwards. That's a recipe for great sorrow. The ceremony will only do for us what we intend it should do. Now, don't obscure what's taking place at the wedding by so many trappings and so much extravagance that the whole thing is materialistic, and that the spiritual side has got the greatest difficulty in coming through. Could we learn just simplicity? There is a beauty about marriage. The beauty lies in the people being married. The beauty lies in their faces, in their eyes. And of course there must be a wedding dress and a wedding suit. Of course there must be. But sometimes there is so much extravagance, and what's more, very frequently the families can't afford it. Two things you can't afford. One is to get married, the other is to die. Especially if you live in the United States. But the number of thousands of rand that are taken when you die, all because people have got wrapped up in all kinds of things. Could we have a little, do you think, a little more simplicity? Material things don't make a marriage. The extent of the presents don't make the marriage. You know that. You know the girl that you tried to woo who didn't want you, and you took her all kinds of presents. But she didn't want them, because she didn't want you. And what is more, you know that the girl that you finally married, she doesn't look for the presents. She's yours without presents. All right. Now, these are serious matters, you know. There is a trouble with our society that's not the fault of young people, and that is that our society wants everything right away, doesn't it? So everybody wants everything in the house, everything right away, the whole lot, so that you walk into it and there it is, everything. I think that's wrong. I just think we should be able gradually to build up our home and do it together. It's a great pity that our world has gone down so many roads that run counter to the simplicity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's my talk for this evening. And tomorrow will be a simpler, in the sense of a happier thing, in Wilt Thou Go With This Man. The thing to remember from tonight is, and forsaking all other, hold thyself to him alone. And just in all our relationships, just turn it round 90 degrees.